Amen. 2 Samuel 21. 2 Samuel 21. And there's a very interesting account here that, that there are some who stumble and struggle in their faith regarding some of the things written in the Bible. And, you know, God would want this, you know, type of thing. And I want for us to consider here that the God of the Old Testament is the same God today. And I want to point out here that God is not just a God of love and of grace, he's also a God of justice. In fact, justice is one of his key attributes as far as Scripture is concerned, because that comes out of his holiness and his righteousness. Now, chronologically, just point out before we start here, chronologically, chapter 21 obviously was earlier, but there's no indication in this chapter as to exactly when, because 3 years, you know, year after year in verse 1 tells us that obviously it was not happening after the battle of Absalom, because David had already reigned for 40 years at that point. So obviously this is earlier on, but the historian writing this at this point, again, this is not Samuel writing. He's been dead for years. So just keep that in mind. But what Samuel started, now the prophets continue to add to those things as far as the history of Israel. Now, notice it says here in verse 1, then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, it is for Saul and for, notice, his bloody house. It's not just Saul here that's to blame for this. It's also his bloody house. So evidently sons or whoever also were a part of this violation of an oath that Israel had made. Notice, because he slew the Gibeonites. And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now notice here, the prophetic historian here now tells us who the Gibeonites are. Now, the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the children of Israel had sworn unto them. Notice, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Now, let's notice Joshua chapter 9. Notice a portion of that chapter here. Joshua chapter 9, I want for us to notice this here. This is when Israel was conquering nations in the land of Canaan. And I want you to notice here in verse 1, it gives us the historical context. It came to pass when all the kings which were on this side Jordan in the hills and in the valleys and in all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, heard thereof, notice that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, right, so they're all assembling together, all these other tribes. But notice here now the inhabitants of Gibeon, it says they did work wilily and went and made as if they had been ambassadors and took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles old and rent and bound up. And old shoes and clouded. So they dug around in all their closets and all their various places looking for old shoes so they can make it look like they've traveled a long distance. And now their shoes are all worn out. Notice all these sandals are, you know, starting to get holes in the soles of them and all that. But notice old shoes and clouded upon their feet and old garments upon them. They went through all their closets and found, oh, wow, we haven't worn this for years. Why did we even keep this stuff? So all of this stuff, you know, to make it look like they've been traveling a long distance. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal and said unto him and to the men of Israel, we be come from a far country. Now, therefore, make ye a league with us. And notice verse 7, of course, as we saw back in 2 Samuel 21, it talks about them being the Amorites. But notice here, obviously, these tribes were interrelated at times, because it says here in verse 7, the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, who were part of the Amorites, obviously, peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? They said unto Joshua, we are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, who are ye, and from whence come ye? So he's asking questions, but they're not going to end up doing a serious inquiry here, obviously. And they said unto him, from a far country, very far country, thy servants are come because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites. You know, again, they're part of the Amorites, the Hivites, who are beyond Jordan, and to Sihon, king of Heshbon, to Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, we are your servants, therefore now make ye a league with us. And they use their outward image, you know, that they made this long trip. It says verse 14, and the men took their victual of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. So obviously, again, they've not done a serious inquiry before the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them, made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swore unto them. So right after that, they find out, verse 16, they heard that they were their neighbors. And they're thinking, what in the world did we do? Well, then obviously, you know, the zeal of the Lord is like, we're going to have to deal with them. No, notice it says here in this passage, at the end of verse 18, all the congregation murmured against the princes, the leaders of Israel, because they made a league in violation of the Lord's command and all that. So literally, they have to step in and say, wait a minute, we gave our word. We gave our word. We cannot destroy them, the Gibeonites in particular. We cannot destroy them now because we gave our word. Notice it says here, end of chapter, verse 27, and Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day in the place which he should choose. So notice again, they give them this responsibility of doing menial tasks as a servant. Now back in 2 Samuel 21, again, we notice this parenthetical statement. It says, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And again, as we saw in Joshua, the Hivites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them. And Saul, notice, sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. I have a note written down in my Bible, misdirected zeal to give their land to the Israelites. Now, some suggest that possibly this took place when Saul in his zeal was going and taking care of all the witches and the wizards and all that, and all of the necromancers and all that in Israel. He missed one, obviously, and then, of course, sought some things, information from the witch of Endor in 1 Samuel 28. So obviously he wasn't thorough in his zeal, but notice it says to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Now, you notice it says, wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, verse 3, what shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord? Notice justice for a wrong that is done. That's what he's asking and inquiring about. And again, I remind you in verse 1, the Lord is the one who reveals it's for Saul and for his bloody house because he slew the Gibeonites. So as we think about the Gibeonites who, in fact, Saul and his family would have dwelt near them, even in that area. The Gibeonites said unto him, we'll have no silver nor gold of Saul. I thought about this in relation to our current situation. Over in California, they've promised reparations payments, like $1 million from all the people of California. It's like, reparations. Well, first of all, how can you verify now, this much later, that they are actually descendants of slaves? But second of all, once you think about this, reparations does not deal with the injustice anyway, if that's the case. But here's what I want to point out here. It says, we will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house. They did not want reparations. They wanted justice. They wanted what the Old Testament calls life for life, tooth for tooth, eye for eye, and so on. Saul, obviously, we see here, killed some of them. And again, as far as our culture is concerned, so there's somebody who has killed several people sitting on death row, and a state, revotes on the death penalty. And all of a sudden, the first person who's up for the death penalty, there's people rioting out front, picketing and so on, talking about the injustice of killing somebody with the death penalty and all that kind of stuff. Okay, so what about the people who lost their lives to the one who's supposed to be put to death? I want you to notice here again, removal of the death penalty in our culture is evidence of injustice in our court system. again, you notice here, it says, neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel. You know, all right, so how many people were killed of the Gibeonites? All right, so we'll kill this number of Israelites. That's still not justice, because you're taking the life of somebody had nothing to do with the killing of the Gibeonites. So again, they're calling for justice. That's all they want is justice. And he said, what ye shall say, that will I do for you. So David says that, and again, they don't want revenge, they want justice. And they answered the king, the man, Saul, the man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel. So he was not just killing a few, but notice there was this devised plan to kill all of the Gibeonites. And he probably had, you know, the Old Testament law as a part of his justification in this. You know, we should never have let any of the Amorites live. Okay, so why are you worried about this now, 400 years later? What is your motive, King Saul? And again, I believe that's part of what God is dealing with here as far as using David to right this wrong. But again, it's probably when he was making, you know, some reforms and dealing with, you know, the wizards and the witches and all those kinds of things. That's probably when he decided to deal with this also. And again, the motive probably was to free up the city of Gibeon for other Israelites. Notice what they request in verse 6. Let seven men, it's not a demand, they're offering a suggestion to David as to how to right this injustice. Let seven men of his sons, as we're going to see, this is not just his immediate sons, but also grandsons, so he's talking about sons, grandsons, and all that. That's very common in Scripture. Notice that seven men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul. So you have the Gibeonites in this area, and then you also have the city of Gibeah of Saul. So they're asking for seven men of his sons. What I think is interesting is they do not say, we want all of Saul's family killed. Because you notice it says in verse 7, the end of verse 6, the king said, I will give them. And I remind you of this, verse 1 talks about the bloody house of Saul. So we're talking about the entire household had at some part in this. Verse 7, but the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. And I want you to consider here that there was actually an oath that David made to King Saul. Notice with me 1 Samuel 24. I want you to notice here that God, in part at least, overruled David's oath in regard to this. 1 Samuel 24, verse 20. This is one of the last meetings that Saul and David had. Saul, at this point, was hunting David down as an outlaw. It says here in verse 20, 1 Samuel 24, now behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king. That's what irritated King Saul, because his son would not be able to be king. And that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. Swear now, therefore unto me by the Lord, that thou wilt not cut off my seed, my descendants after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. Now notice, David swore unto Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men gat him up unto the hold. So you notice here now as we look at 2 Samuel 21, because of this injustice, God overruled David's oath. It says here in verse 8 then of 2 Samuel 21, but the king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth. All right, so notice there's two Mephibosheths in the Old Testament. I forget that until I read this chapter here. And notice the five sons of Michael, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Moholathite. Let's bring up 1 Samuel 18. I say this so often. I am so thankful I can read my Bible in the morning, study it throughout the day, preparing messages and all that. And I go to the Bible and I find encouragement and strength for how to live our lives. Instead of, well, I wonder what mistakes and inconsistencies and contradictions I can find today. I told you, it's based on the King James Bible even. It's the Skeptic's Annotated Bible. Literally. He goes through, I don't remember the guy's name now, but he goes through chapter by chapter looking for problems in the Bible. And he makes note of them in his book, in his annotated Bible. And it's blasphemous. But again, that's his whole mindset. Remember it says in the last days there will come scoffers who deny even the truth. It says 1 Samuel 18, verse 17. So I want to point out something here. This is where the five sons come from. But as you look at a contrast here, it says verse 17, and Saul said to David, "Behold, my elder daughter Merab, her will I give thee to wife." Remember, this is a promise in relation to killing Goliath. "Only be thou valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." Wait a minute. He already fought the Lord's battles. He already did what King Saul had said. King Saul is making this as an opportunity to do away with David because of envy and so on. "For Saul said, let not mine hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. And David said unto Saul, who am I?" Notice his humility. "Who am I and what is my life? I'm just a shepherd, or my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king. But it came to pass at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel," notice this, "Adriel, the Mahalathite, to wife." Now, with that also said, notice 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. This is where some people will just read this casually, and so we'll see that there's a contradiction in the Bible. Where did Michael get her five sons? Notice verse 23 of 2 Samuel 6. "Therefore Michael, the daughter of Saul, had no children unto the day of her death." Obviously, when you compare Scripture with Scripture, Merab died, who was married to Adriel, the Mahalathite, Barzillai the Mahalathite. All right, so obviously, Michael is now bringing up her nephews for her sister. Notice again, 2 Samuel 21, verse 8. Notice David takes the five sons of Michael, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahalathite. Again, obvious thing in Scripture. But by the way, let me just point out here, this is a different Barzillai than we saw in chapter 17. So again, pay attention to who the father is and all those things. But notice verse 9, it says, "He delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hang them in the hill before the Lord." Notice David is not the one taking their lives himself. Notice, according to Old Testament law, this is exactly what was supposed to be done. They were delivered to the one who desired justice. "He delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. And they fell all seven together and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest." Now, Leviticus 23, that's very interesting as we look at how long this was. Leviticus 23 says that this takes place about the time of the Passover. All right, so we're talking about in April or so. And I want you to notice in the verses following here, "Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it out for her upon the rock. From the beginning of harvest, about the time of the Passover, until water dropped upon them out of heaven and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night." So she personally sets up a watch, I believe in particular, for her two sons to keep the birds of prey off of them and also the beasts to keep them from consuming on the flesh. I mean, this the Bible presents quite a picture of this. But notice here, verse 11, it says, "It was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done." Now, what I want to point out here is, notice it says, until water dropped upon them out of heaven. I remind you, verse 1, there's a famine 3 years, year after year. 3 years of no rain. As I was doing some reading on this, it was suggested the first year, David's thinking, wow, no rain. It's pretty serious. I remember last winter, I was thinking that. It's like, wow, no snow. Lord, I don't like snow, but we do need some moisture. I mean, it got so dry going into spring. And, of course, we got rain to make up a little bit of it. But when you're talking a year of no rain. Guess how dry it's going to get. So then you think, wow, this is pretty serious. You know, Lord, did I do something to violate thy law? Or what? It's like, who's responsible for this? 2 years, no rain. I was just reminded of a man that they nicknamed Cowboy down in the Abilene, Texas care center that we ministered to. Our church had a care center ministry, and he was an older man, and he would reminisce every once in a while things, you know, in his younger years. And he told of one time in West Texas, he said that they planted the crops 1 year and they did not come up until the next year. It was so dry. The seed just sat in the ground and never germinated or whatever. It's like, that's pretty dry. Well, you think about 2 years, no rain. Now David's 3 years. 3 years, no rain. Year after year. Notice again, David is inquiring of the Lord. So as we understand this, they're hanging there. They're in Gibeah of Saul. And notice it says, from the beginning of harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven. So as we think about this, Saul's sons, his grandson's bodies were left up there until rain came. That's how I read this passage. And David went and took the bones of Saul, the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, which had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them. Notice when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gibeah. I mean, this is from years before, as we understand 1 Samuel chapter 31. And 1 Chronicles 10:12 says that their bones were buried under an oak there in Jabesh-Gilead. Verse 13, and he brought up from thence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son. And they gathered the bones of them that were hanged. Notice they were living there, hanging there, I should say, long enough to be reduced to bones. Notice with me Deuteronomy. I want to point out something here. Deuteronomy 21, verse 22. So why were they allowed to hang up that long? Deuteronomy 21, notice verse 22 and 23. So this is talking about somebody who verse 22 and 23. And if a man have committed sin, a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death. And thou hang him on a tree. Notice, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God. And obviously, Paul uses this passage in Galatians to show about being hanged on a tree and so on, as far as Christ taking our curse. But it says that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So why were they allowed, their bodies allowed to hang up so long? It's because the Gibeonites were not Israelites. The Gibeonites were not bound in particular by the law of Moses. They were not bound by what God had told them in Deuteronomy 21. I believe that's one reason for that. But it says here back in 2 Samuel 21, bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, buried they in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the sepulcher of Kish, his father. And notice they performed all that the king commanded. After that, God was entreated for the land. But you notice here, they also gathered up, end of verse 13, they gathered up the bones of them that were hanged. And I believe David probably was moved with a little pity and compassion with what Rizpah was doing because of her two sons being hung up there for the Gibeonites. So notice David at least gave them a decent burial as they were buried with Saul and Jonathan. But again, notice after that, God was entreated for the land. God takes seriously injustice. Can I point out something as far as our nation? When people who are protecting themselves are the criminals, instead of the ones who are rioting and taking lives, we have a serious problem in America, and God is not going to hold this nation without reckoning in regard to that injustice. America better start reading the Bible again and fear before God. Now, as we look here in verse 15, moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel. Parallel passage of this is 1 Chronicles 20. It's very interesting as you do a comparison of these two passages. But David went down and his servants with him and fought against the Philistines, and David waxed faint. All right, so as he's fighting with the Philistines, notice Ishbibenob, which was of the sons of the giant. So here's this giant who had sons of his own. Notice here, David is dealing with not just Goliath. Now he's dealing with another giant. Notice the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight. Now, Goliath was 600 shekels of iron. So I don't know if this is exactly half the weight or whatever, but 300 shekels of brass. If, I don't know if brass and iron were measured differently as far as the shekel, but notice he, being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. So here's Ishbibenob, and he's thinking, I'm going to finally avenge Goliath's death. You know, however tall he is, he's going to finally do it. And so with his new sword, he's about to slay David. But notice Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, helped and assisted him in distress. That's what the word succored means. And notice it says, smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swear unto him, saying, so this is after, this is probably three decades even, after David became king, thou shalt go no more out to us with battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. So obviously this is after what we saw in relation to Bathsheba and Uriah. So now they're saying, you know what, David, you're getting older. I understand it's not enjoyable to get older. But we don't want you to die, okay? We don't want you to die in battle. You know, it's horrible getting older, isn't it? You can't do as much as you used to as when you were younger. So notice the men of David swear unto him, saying, thou shalt go no more out to battle with us, that thou quench not the light of Israel. Notice it says, it came to pass after this that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Now, 1 Chronicles calls this also Gezer, so there's more than one name for this place. And notice Sibekai, the Hushathite, slew Saph. Now, his name is also called Siphi. And from what I've read, this name, Siphi, means lintel. All right, so you think about this. So here's this giant. And he has to duck as he walks through doors, normal doors. All right, so he's given this name that means lintel. Lintel of the doorpost, you know. And he slews Sibekai, which was of the sons of the giant. There was again a battle at Gob with the Philistines. Right, so notice how many times they have to deal with the Philistines, even in David's reign, where Elhanan, a Bethlehemite, I'll give him his father's name, J.R. That sounds like a lot easier than saying the whole name. J.R., a Bethlehemite, slew, notice, Goliath the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. What did I leave out? I left out what the NIV and the New American Standard leaves out. I think Benjamin probably knows, and I believe Haley probably could be taught pretty young, who killed Goliath, right? Who killed Goliath? No. Well, Hanan did. Unless you read 1 Chronicles 20, that has the phrase, the brother of Goliath the Gittite. Even a 5-year-old knows that David is the one who killed Goliath the Gittite. So even a 5-year-old is smarter than all these so-called Bible scholars that give us the modern Bibles like the NIV and the New American Standard. What is very interesting is this phrase was re-added to the 2005 Today's NIV, the brother of Goliath the Gittite. You want reasons why we need to use something other than the modern Bibles? I can give you a whole list of them. There's all kinds of changes given to the Bible. Well, you know, it doesn't affect any doctrine. Oh, really? Oh, really? One of the references to the blood of Christ being for our salvation? That's a pretty serious phrase to be left out of the Bible. Notice whose spear was like a weaver's beam. So obviously it was talking about Goliath back in 1 Samuel 17. And there was yet a battle in Gath where was a man of great stature that had on every hand six fingers and on every foot six toes, 24 in number. He was also born of the giant. So we see here that Goliath was not the only giant that David had to deal with, but he did not have to face all of them alone. There's a powerful application as I was reading through this. We don't have to deal with all the giants ourselves. God may have some giants he wants for us to deal with, but we can also encourage and strengthen one another in dealing with other giants. But again, notice here this giant who had sons who were giants. Verse 21, when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, the brother of David, slew him, also known as Shammah in the Old Testament. These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. I want you to notice also just momentarily here, chapter 23. I want to show you again as we're seeing here a summary of the end of David's life. Notice the first part of this chapter, and the last part obviously deals with his mighty warriors, his mighty men. It says here in verse 1 of chapter 23, now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said. Now, as I compare this with 1 Chronicles, evidently near the end of his life, David starts writing more than, you know, dealing with the matters of the kingdom, especially after Solomon was named king. But in his old age, he starts writing psalms and he organizes the worship of the temple that would be built and all those kinds of things. So these are some of the last things that David is doing as king. But notice he's mentioned here as the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me and his word was in my tongue. Psalm 45, verse 1 says, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. So we see here how God the Holy Spirit in many cases gave the word by inspiration. Notice the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake unto me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And I believe in essence this is a charge that he ultimately gives to Solomon. There's Psalm 127 in particular is a psalm that was written for Solomon. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing up out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God. I thought that statement grabbed my attention as I was reading down through there. Although my house be not so with God. He recognizes that his household was not what it should have been. Yet he hath made me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. Notice me on Psalm 72. Psalm 72. I want to show you something very interesting here as we think about him writing psalms near the end of his life for the worship of Israel. Psalm 72 and also 127 are indicated as a psalm for Solomon. So David has already indicated that Solomon is going to be the next king. And, of course, then we have the conflict over that in 1 Kings, chapters 1 and 2. It says here, give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. Notice again, he's emphasizing justice and judgment, righteous judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy and shall break in pieces the oppressor. You think about how much Solomon ended up oppressing Israel to the point where the kingdom was divided. Again, David is challenging Solomon here in regard to justice, righteous judgment. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations and so on. Drop down to the end of the psalm here in verse 18. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. This became the theme verse of our year and a half deputation ministry. This is a verse I often mentioned as I would give an update and a report as we would be in churches. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. Okay, what about all the things that David suffered? God only does wondrous things because he at least ultimately delivers us from those things. Verse 19, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Now notice verse 20. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now obviously this is not Psalm 150. So obviously there's other psalms. Psalm 73, for example, a psalm of Asaph and so on. But as far as David's psalms, this is the last psalm that he wrote, even though it's not chronologically presented that way in the book of Psalms. I believe, as we look at the life of David, I believe one of the big encouragements, challenges we could get out of this is we need to spend time in the Psalms. David experienced great times of distress and trials and difficulties. We also see Psalms where he poured out his heart in repentance toward God. And all of these things. These are the psalms from the sweet psalmist of David, the psalmist of Israel, David, that we can take to heart and apply it to our hearts. Lord, I pray that you'd help us. Again, as we continue looking at this life of David, Lord, help us to be faithful. Lord, that you'd be able to say about us that we have a heart after thine own heart. So I pray in Jesus' name, amen.